Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And again, I want to share with you guys Romans 9, 10, 11. We've been talking about the Jewish people. I titled the message this morning, Has God Rejected Israel? You know what? I think I don't even have to answer that. You guys know with reading the newspapers and what's going on in the Middle East, you can tell God hasn't rejected Israel. They're back in the land. They're a nation. And you know what? God is using them to bring about what he's going to bring about in these end days. Charles Spurgeon said, when the dove was weary, she remembered the ark and flew into Noah's hand at once. There are weary souls who know the ark, but will not fly to it. When an Israelite had killed someone inadvertently, he knew the city of refuge. He feared the avenger of blood, and he fled along the road to the place of safety. But multitudes know the refuge, and every Sunday we set up the signposts along the road, but yet they don't come to find salvation. The destitute and the strays of the streets find out the night refuge and ask for shelter. They cluster around the workhouse doors like sparrows under the caves of a building on a rainy day. They piteously crave for lodging and a crust of bread. Yet crowds of poor, benign spirits, when the house of mercy is lighted up and the invitation is plainly written in bold letters, whosoever will, let him come and turn in here, will not come. But they prove the truth of Watts's verse, thousands make a wretched choice, and they would rather starve than come. You know, for the most part, the Jews have been acting like this illustration. But how many family members and friends do we know that act like this illustration? You see, they've rejected God's laws. They've rejected God even though they know him. They know his love. They know of God's grace. And you know what? They also know of God's discipline, and they know of God's wrath. So you know what? The question I want to ask this morning, has God's word failed? And you know what's interesting about it? Let me just say this to you. The two times that I've been in Israel, I'm being straight up with you here, because inquiry minds want to know. I've read through the Bible. You guys know I read through once a year, every year. I'm on my 33rd time reading through the Bible just on my devotional time. When I went to Israel, I started looking for those sites that the Bible talks about in the different towns and cities and different things to see if I could prove the Bible wrong. And you know what? They're all there. They're all there, man. Everything is there just exactly as the scripture teaches, because the Bible is historical besides being spiritual. Well, we began this study back in Romans 9, where Paul's immediate answer in verse 6 was, God's plans for Israel have not failed. I want you guys to understand that this morning. We're going to be seeing this in our text. To prove that, Paul the Apostle laid out 7 points in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that I'm briefly going to go over. Point number 1, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because all whom God knows will come to salvation are or will be saved. Romans 9 verse 6, 24, we studied that. Paul distinguished between the nation of Israel and spiritual Israel. Speaking of those who God has chosen to know Jesus Christ. His point is, being in the Jewish country, the nation, didn't guarantee them salvation any more than being a Christian in a Christian church guarantees the salvation of people today. What determines salvation? It's the electing grace of God in Christ and an individual's choice. Hear me out. To accept that salvation. Apart from any ethnic, national, or organizational distinctives. Point number two, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because God had already previously said that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. We studied that in Romans 9, verses 25, 29. You see, here's the deal. If God promised that all Jews would be saved and had then failed to save some of them, guess what? God's word would have failed. It would have failed, but this isn't the case. Because God had foretold in advance that many Jews would not believe and would be scattered. Remember, 70 AD, when Titus led the Roman army in and they leveled Jerusalem. That they'd be scattered and that in their place, the times of the Gentiles, many of the scattered Gentiles would come to Jesus Christ. We studied that as we were finishing up there in Romans 9. Point number three, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed. Because the failure of the Jews to believe was not God's fault, it's their fault. Remember Romans 9? Verse 30 to Romans 10, verse 21. If someone chooses to not believe, it's not God's fault. They chose to not believe. I chose to believe back in 1981. You chose to believe whatever day that was, whatever time it was. But there are people today who are choosing not to believe. Or they know about Jesus, but they don't believe in the sense that they're now living for him. That's the difference. The Jews refused to believe because as you look at the scripture, they wanted to earn salvation for themselves, even though Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, even though David of the tribe of Judah, probably Israel's greatest king to this point. Saul was the first king, David was the second, and many others were actually saved through believing God's promises concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The majority wanted to be approved by God, and this is what I see in the world today, and I see this among Christians. Hello. The majority wanted to be approved by God on the basis of their own good works and righteousness. So because they wanted to work their way, they wouldn't submit to the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's nothing I can do to merit heaven. Everything I do, everything you do, church, listen to me, is tainted by our sin nature. It's totally the grace of God, man. It's totally what he's done for us. The fourth point, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because some Jews, including the Apostle Paul himself, have believed and have been saved. Romans 11, verse 1. We're going to cover this morning. In fact, as we're going to see, how many of you know that God has always preserved a considerable remnant of believing Jewish people? He's got his remnant, man. When we were over there in Israel, you'd be amazed how many Jewish, we call them completed Jews. Because they're Jews, but they gave their life to Christ, which now makes them a Christian. They've accepted Christ as their Messiah. You'd be amazed how many Jewish Christians are over there right now in Israel. The last time we were there, we had one of the brothers. Took us into Palestinian territory. We got into Jericho, the city of palm trees, it says in the Bible. Guess what? Palm trees are still around that city. Just exactly as it says in the Bible. Took us into Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles coming together to form the body of Christ, us. You see, Paul gives proof of this by quoting the Old Testament in the days of Elijah. Now remember, in the days of Elijah, it was a very dark period. But in which one, by God's own account, 7,000 Jews were still faithful to God and refused to go the way of the world and worship Baal. Refused to. It's hard to find Christians like that today, man, that will refuse the way of the world and make a stand for God. Thank God we're making a stand for Him. Now, 7,000 might have been a small portion of the nation as a whole. But you know what? It was still a sufficiently large number to stop the claim of anyone who might think that the plan of God had failed for His people. That it had failed. The sixth point, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which has now been happening for the last 2,000 years, started in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Guess what? You guys are writing the book of Acts right now. And the book of Acts will be completed at the rapture of the church when Jesus takes His bride, you and I, home to be with Him. When He comes all the way from the third heaven to our atmosphere to meet us, to take us home. I love it, man. It's still being written in eternity to come. If there could be that book of Acts added on the Bible, you'd find your name in there. Coming to Christ and the things that you've gone through and done. Why is God getting the salvation of the Gentiles and setting Israel aside temporarily? It's meant to stir Israel up to envy and be the means of some of them getting saved. Romans 11, verse 11 to 24, we'll be studying that. Here's the bottom line. God has a right to do whatever God wants to do with sinners. He can do whatever He wants to do. He can save whom He wants, and God can condemn whom He wants. Now, wait a minute, Rick. Now you're losing me. Wait a minute. I thought for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. What do you mean He can condemn? Does that mean I might as well give up because I can be condemned to hell? No. Remember, we've talked about this. God in His providence, what does providence mean? It means He knows the future. He knows the beginning to the end. He knows each one of you. Those of you that would give your life to Him, those of you that would stay with Him and be genuine and sincere, or those of you that might reject Him or just be playing games with Him and never come in to a real, genuine, saving relationship with Him. Because of what He knows, He can condemn. Because He knows you're rejecting Him, He knows you're going to end up in the lake of fire. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Let me tell you that. Jesus said, no man can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Amen. I know too many Christians trip over that. Rick, you know, I gave my life to Jesus, but man, am I saved? Shut up. Sometimes I think we need a good slapping altar call, you know, for believers. Did you give your life to Jesus? Yes. Was it genuine? Yes. Did you ask Him to forgive you for your sins? Yes. Ding, 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 ding. Saved. Going to heaven. You guys get it? It's real easy to understand. There's nothing hard about it. Man, that's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, therefore, my beloved, you, the church, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Guys, it's something you got to work at to keep and maintain. If you don't stay reading the Word, if you don't stay in fellowship, if you don't hang out with other believers, guess what? I'm going to tell you straight out. You're going to be back out there doing the same old, same old. Back where God dragged you from, man. You will. You will. There's no other way around it. I don't have to pray about it. I'm telling you straight out, you will. You got to work at this. He goes on, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Did you catch that, Christian? When you say, you know what, God? I want to live for you, man. I don't want to sway to the left or right. Man, I certainly don't want to go back what I was into. When you say that and your attitude is, God, I want your will, God brings his will to you to help you make that kind of a stand, man, for his good pleasure. You see, Paul is declaring that God is using the day of the Gentile salvation for the good of Israel. He didn't give Israel the boot, scoot, salute, man. He didn't get rid of them. He's using us to stir them up from their self-complacency. And you know what? Some are being saved. Seventh point. God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because in the end, listen to me, church, in the end, all Israel will be saved. And so God will fulfill his promises to Israel nationally. It's going to take going through the seven-year tribulation, but it's going to happen. We'll see that in Romans 11, verse 25, 32. And as we begin chapter 11, we come to Paul's fourth point out of the seven. Look at verse 1 here. The question, I say then, has God cast away his people? The answer, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I love it, man. Paul is using himself as proof that Israel has not been cast away. Do you think for one moment if Israel was cast away, we'd be reading about them in the paper and watching them on the news today? No, God is using them. And many of the Jewish people are becoming Christians and coming into the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile. And we're seeing it. You see, Paul wasn't a novice when it came to the Old Testament scriptures. We know he sat under the feet of Gamaliel, who was a rabbi, who was an awesome teacher of Judaism, the Old Testament scriptures, and the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the Law of Moses. So you can easily understand Paul's reaction to the suggestion that God might somehow break his promises to Israel and cast away his people. It kind of really bothered Paul. Discipline? Yeah. God will discipline. But cast away Israel? Abandon the covenant? Break the promises? Let me say this. How could God do that and still be God? If that happened, truth, honor, righteousness, and justice would be ripped from the deity, and to put it bluntly, God would no longer be God. It ain't going to happen. Look at verse 2. Look what Paul says. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Here, Paul points to a great Old Testament story to support that he has not abandoned Israel and that the word of God has not failed. It's a story of Elijah following his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You guys might recall the study. If you want to, you can read it later. It's 1 Kings chapters 18 and chapter 19. 1 Kings 18 verses 20 to 21 says, So Ahab was the king of Israel at that time. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets of Baal, together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, Now, Elijah is not pulling any punches here. Some of the people were kind of walking with God, kind of living for God, and a lot of the people were just living for Baal. So Elijah laid it right out. He got right in their face. Look what he said. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, man, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, what Elijah did, he challenged the priest of Baal to a contest in which they were to ask Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice on their altar, while Elijah would call on God to send fire to consume the sacrifice on his altar. Well, the prophets of Baal, they set up their altars. They lit them on fire and they were sacrificing. And you know what? Baal failed. But God answered by sending fire to consume not only Elijah's sacrifice. You ready for this? Man, God, let me tell you, he goes above and beyond. Also, the wood was consumed, the stones, the dirt. Elijah had water poured in on the altar where the altar and the sacrifice was underwater to prove that God could do this. And God even consumed all the water in the trench. Elijah seized his opportunity and he had the 400 prophets of Baal killed. And it was an incredibly awesome victory. I stood there on Mount Carmel. I looked down in the Valley of Megiddo there, where Armageddon's going to take place. They have a statue there with Elijah standing there with one of those ZZ Top beards, you know, with a sword in his hand, you know. And you could just see how this would have happened. And you know what's interesting about it? Let me say this. The prophets of Baal, in order to get attention, they took knives and sharp instruments and started cutting themselves. Let me say this. There's a lot of young people who are into cutting today. It's satanic. It is not from God. It happened way back here in the Old Testament. It's not something new. Cutting yourself is from the devil. So man, if you're doing it, you need to stop, because it's not bringing glory to God and it's not going to help you any. And to even make it worse, Elijah, he says, well, where's your God at? Is he busy? You know what Elijah was saying? Is your God in the bathroom sitting on the throne? I love Elijah, a guy just like us, man. Mocking him. Well, news of it reached Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, who told his wife Jezebel. Do you guys know about Jezzy? And told her what Elijah had done. Jezebel was even more wicked than wicked Ahab. And she swore to have Elijah killed immediately with swift retaliation. Elijah, who was no doubt exhausted emotionally by the whole thing, as we do sometimes when we are emotionally exhausted, he lost confidence in God and he ran on a 40-day journey into the wilderness of Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Sinai. He split. Can you imagine that? Here he confronts 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets from another group. And he has them killed. And a woman comes up and says, you're dead meat. And he runs. What is it, man? I'm telling you, you women got some power. I got the power. Be careful how you use it, though. The next morning, God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied in what is probably one of the most pitiable complaints in all Scripture. He said in 1 Corinthians 19:10, God, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel, man, they've forsaken your covenant. They're not living for you. Your altars, they tore them down. There's no more sacrificing to you. They killed your prophets with the sword, God. God, are you listening? I alone am left. God, I'm the only one. Think he's looking to see if God's watching? I love pity parties, pity me parties. I alone am left. And now they seek my life. God, what are we going to do here? I'm the last one. I mean, don't even consider the fact that the Israelites had just responded to Elijah's challenge. They got behind Elijah and executed 450 prophets of Baal. Come on, Eli, what's happening here? What I love about God is that he didn't come down on Elijah as you or I might do. What do we do when someone has a pity party, one of our family members or close friends or something? We come down on them. Instead, let's look and see what God does here. He took care of him. He provided for him. And he encouraged him. Church, you hearing me this morning? First, he gave Elijah a new vision of himself as he placed him on the mountain. While a great wind went by, and then an earthquake, and then a great fire passed by. I mean, these were powerful signs. They reflected God's strength and his sovereignty, that he's almighty, that he's God. But God wasn't in them, the Bible says. Instead, after the wind, after the earthquake, after the fire, after all this major stuff, what happens? God comes and speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice. Guys, it's usually when we're by ourselves. Maybe we're meditating on the word. Maybe we're praying. Maybe we're just driving, listening to a Christian song. And God starts speaking, resonating to our being. I've never heard God's voice. I don't know. I know God can do whatever he wants. I don't know if anybody ever has, but I know I just sense it in my being that he wants me to go a certain direction. You know, I just sense I got to do this. And it's in my being. Well, God came to Elijah again and he repeated the question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, Elijah gave the same answer as before. And then God told him, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and anoint two new kings. Anoint Hazael as king of Aram. And instead of that wicked Ahab, I want you to anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel. And then, after that's done, you little stinking crybaby. No, he didn't say that. We would have said that. He said, I want you to go and anoint Elisha because he is going to be your successor. Well, then God said in 1 Kings 19:18, listen to me, Elijah, son. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Scripture teaches that a remnant will be saved. In the Old Testament, the word remnant refers in most cases to the small amount of Jews who survived or were to survive the invasions, the destructions, and the captivities inflicted on them by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the 6th and 8th centuries BC. What's interesting, I like doing word studies. The word remnant occurs 62 times in the Old Testament, but only 3 times in the New Testament, and the 3 times it occurs in the New Testament is in reference to the Old Testament text. You might remember that 3,000 believed in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. These were Jewish, that became Christians, completed Jews, believed Christ was their Messiah, and became part of the body of Christ. From that time on, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says this, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I love that. He's been adding to the church daily those who were being saved since Pentecost to this very day, man. We witnessed that last week as people got saved, first and second service. It's a miracle. It's a full-on, full-blown miracle from God for one person to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and to surrender their life to Him. It's a greater miracle than raising somebody from the dead. Salvation, because it's eternal. Well, God is doing the same thing today. Here in verse 1, I want you to notice Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. How do I know this? Well, he says his people in verse 1, and his people whom he foreknew in verse 2, referring to the nation as a whole. That's who he foreknew. What I find interesting is that also in Philippians 3:5, Paul specifies his tribe as that of what? Benjamin. You see, historically, Benjamin is a tribe that with Judah, remember, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, all the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob, his name being Israel. Jacob meant conniver, thief, liar. And when he wrestled with the angel and God knocked the socket of his hip out and he started limping from that point on, God changed his name to Count Dracula. Did I say Count Dracula? I didn't. He changed his name in the Hebrew to Israel. Israel means what? Governed by God. God said, Jacob, you've been living for yourself a little bit too long. Now I'm going to govern your walk. It's what he does for us as Christians. He makes us brand new men, brand new women. Well, Judah and Benjamin chose to stay with the house of David, and the other 10 tribes split. So Paul, in a sense, is saying, hey, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, Jewish people, the first king of Israel, Saul, Benjamin. The next king, David, Judah, Benjamin and Judah, we're together. That wasn't Paul. Paul was too humble for that. 1 Samuel 12:22, Samuel the prophet told the people, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord. Church, listen, this is you too. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's how much God loves you, man. Desires to do a work in you. Not only will Israel be restored. Did we see that happen in May 14th, 1948? Israel came back in the land after 2,000 years. When this was written, they just about hadn't been scattered. They were getting ready to be scattered. And you know what? When they did, they were gone for 2,000 years. Now they're back in the land. Guess who witnessed that? Church, this generation. The generation that will witness the return of Jesus Christ for his church. Awesome, man. Not only will they be and were restored, they will be saved. And they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And guess what? They're going to repent. They are going to receive him. How do we know this? I'm glad you're asking me these questions. Write down these scriptures. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, speaking of Jesus, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they'll grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 13:6. And someone will say to him, speaking of Jesus, what are these wounds in your hands? And then he, Jesus, will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He calls Gentiles and Jews who crucified him his friends. God, talk about the love. Talk about the unconditional grace that God has for you and I. Acts 1:11 ties in with this. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he was being taken up after showing himself 50 days? It says, two angels stood by and said to the Jews, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What were these two angels talking about? They're talking about the end of the seven-year tribulation at the end of the battle of Armageddon. When church, you and I come back with Jesus to set up his millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back, he's leading us. We're on our horses, you know, coming from heaven. We just ate for 7 years. Hello. I'm talking slamming serious silverware. Didn't gain an ounce. We're coming back with him. Jesus' feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. Look, Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. You know what's going to happen when that happens? When we come back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it splits north and south, and you can see the Mediterranean Sea behind you. You go down into where Jericho is and the Sea of Galilee. No, not Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. What's going to happen? Because that sea is dead. It's salt. We went down there and we sat in it. And we were told, don't let that water get in your eyes because you'll go blind. Man, we saw 4 to 6 foot snakes there, and they were totally blind, man. They went into the water, and it just, you know, you should see their eyes. Just so we couldn't swim in the Dead Sea, but we sat there. There was a guy about 40 feet out. Looked like he was sitting in a lawn chair. He's just sitting in the water, and he's texting. Dude, this is the Dead Sea. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, when we come back with him, water, fresh water from the Mediterranean is going to come in through Jerusalem, down in, and heal the waters of the Dead Sea. And guess what? For that 1,000 years, when you and I reign as kings and priests with Jesus, Jerusalem is going to be a warm water seaport, man. It's going to be awesome. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye would see him. Now remember, at the rapture, he's coming like a thief. We as Christians have to be looking. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 had their oils trimmed, 5 didn't. Oil in scripture typifies what? The Holy Spirit. 5 were operating in the Holy Spirit, and the other 5 weren't. They were just doing what they wanted to do. And the 5 that had their lamps trimmed with oil went in the rapture of the church. He's coming as a thief. When every eye sees him, is at the end of the 7 years at the battle of Armageddon. We know that's at least 7 years or longer off. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and also they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Speaking of the Jews, at the second event, Christ's second coming. Look at verse 6 as we finish up here. Paul says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Okay, Paul, what are you trying to do? Confuse us? You see, there's two things that have to characterize a Christian. Number one is an incredible sense of personal sin and unworthiness. Guys, I feel all the time so unworthy to do what God's allowing me to do. I know I'm a sinner. I mean, I'll be straight. You're my family here, familia. I could be teaching the word right here and have a dirty thought go through my mind. You're the pastor? I'm human. I'm like you. The thing is, what do I do with that dirty thought? I get rid of it right away. I throw pasuda in the trash can, man. Get rid of it. It's going to happen. You have to have a personal sense of sin and that you're unworthy. And secondly, you need an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. Guys, it's because of his grace we're going to heaven. Amen. Man, there is nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. It's totally because he loves us and he's given us his grace as Christians. They go together. Without a proper sense of sin, you and I would never appreciate grace. We'll think the good we experience from God, we got it coming. How many people you heard that? Man, it's about time I get that new car, I got it coming. It's about time I got that high-paying job, I got it coming, I deserve it. No, you don't. You deserve hell. That's what the Bible says. On the other hand, the more you and I, church, come to appreciate the grace of God, you know what? The more aware we will be of our sin, and the more we will want to be free from that sin. Amen? Who wants to go back? You know, you've heard me say this before. I got to watch what I say. I got to be careful, but sin is fun. It is fun. Oh, it's fun. You guys are thinking, man, you really sound like you like it. Who doesn't like sin? One minor little problem, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. What? I'm getting paid for sinning? That's right. Sweet. No, not sweet. The wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I had to choose. Do I want to have a short time of sin and go with the flow and die in my sin and go to hell forever? Or do I want to live for God now, man? Receive his blessings now, even going through trials and devastating things. But man, I'm going to heaven and going to be with him forever. You see, that's the choice. You know, it's interesting. Some have called Paul a trophy of God's grace. I believe God has many trophies of his grace here today. Paul never forgot it, man. Paul was raised in Judaism, but his understanding of what that required made him a self-righteous man. Remember the Pharisees and the scribes? Self-righteous, who thought he above all others pleased God. And because of it, it made him so zealous to where he killed those who disagreed with him, speaking of Christians. Man, I love Paul. I read Paul's letters, the 14 to 17 letters that he wrote in the New Testament. You see the guy's heart. Some theologians say when we see him, he's probably going to be short. He's probably going to be all bent over and I wanted to say bald, but some of us are bald, amen, or gray. But I mean, you'll never expect what you are going to see in Paul. They said they despised him. They didn't like him because they were looking at the outside. I read his letters. I see the dude's heart, man. He loved Jesus. Many of you, I just talk to you and I see your heart. You love God, man. I see that. It's evident. And you know what's so neat about it is when Stephen was stoned to death, Paul was so self-righteous and so against the Christians, he actually held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. As far as we know, the first Christian martyr in Scripture, stoning him to death. I totally believe that Paul remembered that the rest of his life, that he killed a brother in Christ now that he was a Christian. And I bet it tormented him, man, because it was in his past. Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest more of Jesus' followers, and he would have killed them. When Jesus appeared to him, the scripture says, with a bright light, called him to faith, redirected Paul. And you know what, man? Paul became a miracle of grace. The dude's life was never the same. When he was going this way and Jesus called him, he repented, he turned around, man, and he never looked back. That's what we got to do. If you start looking back, man, I'll promise you, at some time in the future, you're going to start drifting back. You can't look back. Remember what Jesus said? Any man that puts his hand to the plows and looks forward and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. You can't look back. Well, Rick, does that mean that I shouldn't forget where God brought me from? No. Always remember where he brought you from. But man, don't ever look back and desire to want to go back there in the least, because it'll be the death of you. You're not strong enough for that. None of us are. I know that. In spite of his deep self-righteous attitude, in spite of Paul's vicious acts, God saved him by grace alone. And from that moment on, Paul preached the grace of God everywhere he went and to everyone he came in contact with. You know, as you read in the New Testament, most of the verses concerning grace are actually from the Apostle Paul. In fact, I did a word search on the word grace. Do you know there are only 8 occurrences of the word grace in the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi? But there are over 120 in the New Testament, and most of them are from Paul's letters. Let me give you a couple. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, who's he talking about? He's talking about Adam when Adam sinned, his offense. Now we're born sinners and now we die. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. Abounds to many. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. How many of you remember Popeye? I is what I is. Spinach. Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me, notice this, church, it wasn't in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Those who want to live by the Ten Commandments, listen to this, Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ, alienated. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, I have met Christians who actually left the church teaching through the Bible and went into Judaism. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia and responded by saying this: you've alienated yourself from Christ. You have now fallen from grace. You see, Paul knew how difficult it is for most people to accept that grace. Don't raise your hands, but how many times have you woken up and thought, you know what, am I really saved? We go through that at times. Well, I don't go through it, but I know people do. Many times we're inclined to try and add works to it to make sure that we got a good backup. Well, grace and works are incompatible opposites. As Paul brought out here in verse 6, if a person is to be saved by grace, you ready? It cannot, I repeat, it cannot be by works. Because if you're trying to work, then grace is no longer grace. Now, if a person is trying to be saved by works, then it can't be by grace. This is what Paul is saying. He's making it simple here. Otherwise, work would not be work. You're saved by grace, church. You can't add nothing to it, so quit trying. Just be the man or the woman that Jesus wants you to be. At the beginning of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's greeting uses the words grace, mercy, and peace. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor, apart from anything seen or foreseen in us. God didn't look down and see Rick and say, hey, you know what, man, the dude's going to make an awesome pastor. No. God looked down and saw Rick and said, man, we got trouble on our hands. We got a bad, rough sheep here, man. Unmerited favor because of Jesus. Mercy. Now, mercy is an aspect of grace. It's almost the same thing, except mercy has reference to those who are in a desperate need of help. It looks on us. Mercy feels sorry for us. Mercy reaches out to us to save us in Jesus Christ. Peace, I love it. You ready for this? Peace describes what comes to us as a result of God's grace and his mercy. The first result is peace with God. Colossians 1:20, God has made peace between himself and us by the blood of Christ's cross. It required an atonement. The second result is peace among our fellow man. Peace among our fellow man. By removing the need to be competitive. How many times do we try to compete, especially when we get into ministry? When I first got saved in 81, when I started going to Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese, I tried to be like Raul. I tried to speak like Raul. I did. That was as hard as that sounds. I mean, his English was so broken back in 1981 still. It was hard. But I'd go to Glen Rocky, the youth camp, gangbangers out of L.A., and I'd go and I'd do Bible studies, and I'd go, man, let's pray, man. Yeah, it's neat, man. It's heavy, man. Trying to be like Raul. And then I'd leave there, and God would kind of resonate in me and say, man, what do you think you're doing? Raul number two, be yourself. Let my Holy Spirit lead you and guide. I learned the hard way, man. You see, it gives us peace among our fellow men. There's no competition here. When we do an outreach, I don't care I'm the senior pastor. I'm the same as you. We all get out there and we do this all together. Who cares who gets any credit or glory? Hopefully God does. Amen? I'm not into that trippy stuff. I don't even care for the title. You know, just call me Rick, man. I'm your brother in Christ. It's what I'm going to be for eternity. I don't need no titles. I hate stinking badges. Every time I went on a men's retreat, Rick Skelton, you know. I don't need titles. I just want to be a Christian, man, and try my best to live for him. You see, since all Christians have and are is of grace, here's the deal. God makes it possible for you and I to function peacefully within the church. We can agree to disagree at times as long as it's not immoral or unbiblical. Then we got issues. Then we have to deal with those. But if it's not along those two categories, we can agree to disagree. Let's just pray for one another. You know, and ask God to go before us. The third result is personal. It's the peace that comes when we are embraced by the grace of God, and we know that we are. Are you ever in that place where you just know God has you in his grace, man? Man, you should be livid. You should be blowing it. You should be doing this and that. But man, you're just there. You love the Lord. You sense his grace. And man, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Rick, how do I get to that place? How do I get to the place where I don't teeter-totter in the world and out of the world? And I'm not going to the right and to the left and swaying back and forth like the Bible says a ship tossed in the waters. How do I get to that place where I walk the straight and narrow? Are you guys ready for this? Joshua 1 verses 8 and 9. Here it is. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Here, church. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. You ready for this, church? Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have, not maybe, not possibly, you will have success. Do you want success in your life? Do you want to be prosperous? I'm not talking about blab it, grab it, name it, and claim it. Then meditate in the word day and night. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't get stressed out. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Did you guys know that? He's with you wherever you go. As long as you're trusting in your own good works, I'm here to tell you, you will never have personal peace of mind and heart. There's always going to be a turmoil inside of you because you'll never meet the righteous demands of a holy God. You'll never do it. Jesus did that. And the only way you can meet that now is by giving your life to Jesus Christ and becoming the righteousness of Christ. It's like asking God for justice. And if you ask God for justice, you're going to get justice. But justice will condemn you. But if you throw yourself on the grace of God, trusting in Jesus, Church, I'm here to tell you, man, you will have peace because your peace will depend not on your own imperfect works, but on the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and me. His work. You see, no matter how good of a job I can try to do, it's still tainted with my sin nature, and so is yours. So I have to rely on somebody whose works are not tainted with sin. And that's the sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. After World War I, President Woodrow Wilson outlined 14 points for a proposed peace settlement between the Allied nations and Germany. At the time, the French Prime Minister was Georges Clemenceau, who was difficult at the best of times and didn't like Wilson's proposals, probably because they came from the United States rather than from France. 14 points, he objected? Even God Almighty only has 10. Well, actually, God's peace plan only has 1 point. Give up trying to impress God with your works and instead receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Quit trying to work. There's nothing you can work at. There's nothing you can do. You know, there's a lot of people are not involved in ministry in a church. But here's the deal. Even though I'm a senior pastor and given much responsibility and a lot of accountability that I'm going to have to answer to God on that day, heavy, heavy responsibility. Do you know that when the rewards, when the things we do for Jesus go through the fire, do you know, even with the stature of being a senior pastor, do you know the reward system is going to be exactly the same for me as it is for you? Because you are just faithful and obedient, being the Christian God called you to be. I love that. That's what I mean by there's no difference here between me and you. We're all part of the family. The reward's the same. I've had guys tell me, man, I want to be a senior pastor, so, you know, I'm hauling away some heavy, heavy gold and stuff. I go, gold? Streets are made out of gold up there. What would you want gold for? Just be faithful, be obedient. If you do that, you'll experience the same thing Paul did. Paul saw the depth of his sin. And you know what else he saw, though? He saw the glory of God's grace. From that moment on, when he gave his life to Jesus, man, the guy, his life was never the same. And he never stopped talking about the grace of God for us, sinful men. It's how much he loves us. Has God rejected Israel? No. They're back in the land to prove he hasn't. But God's using you and me and our salvation to stir them up to envy so that some of them would get saved. But eventually, in the end, going through the wrath of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. That's God's promise. I stand on it. It's his word. I believe it. And I stand on it. Let's pray.